Well, good morning, gang. It is Monday morning. You know what that means? It's the first day of a brand new week of your life and a brand new week of Bible studies on the Panic Podcast. It's good to have you with us. We're going to look at the books of Revelation and the book of Joel today on the Panic Podcast. Yeah, we are starting something new at Mike's place, and you probably already noticed it, those of you that got up early enough this morning. We're starting a daily devotional called 3 Minutes with Mike, and we're going to try to do those daily, and we'll try to get them uploaded early in the morning. This, of course, is going to depend on me and how productive I can be. It's something that I've been working on for a few weeks now, trying to write a whole bunch of these short little mini devotions that run about 3 minutes, and put the first one up this morning. So if you haven't clicked on it yet, go and have a look. Let me know if you like it in the comments section, and we'll see how popular or unpopular these little devotionals are. We'll go for a few weeks, and if they're, if you guys aren't really interested in them, we just won't do any more. But if you guys are getting anything out of these little 3 minute devotionals, then we'll keep doing them. I shot a whole bunch of these in one day, in various locations around my property here in Southwest Virginia. And I only later discovered that I was wearing the same shirt. It never entered my mind that, they're going up every day. So I should have put on a different shirt, because now everybody's going to think I only own one shirt. I'm not a media mogul. So, you'll have to forgive me. I do own more than one shirt. So just so you know. If you're not interested in these little devotionals, don't sweat it. Okay, I don't expect you to enjoy everything that we do here. We had a lot of fun doing these the other day. But for those of you that can't take me in video format, you'd rather just listen. We're going to keep doing podcasts, so don't worry. Nothing is going to change there. Before we get started today, I do want to thank you all for praying for my wife and I last week. Things did not work out as we had hoped. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's just a thing. We were trying something, and we prayed about it and prayed about it, and things did not turn out the way we had hoped. And it was kind of frustrating, but, God answers prayers according to His will. And that's always how we should pray, isn't it? We have in our minds what we hope the answer will be. But sometimes God's answer is a little different from what we were hoping for. And that doesn't mean that that's not an answer. That doesn't mean that He's mad at us or whatever. It just means that He has something else in store. That His will is different than the things we were hoping for. It's always nice, of course, when the things we hope for line up 100% perfectly with His will, but we're human beings and it doesn't always work out that way. So that's what happened last week. It's no big deal, but in a few weeks, we'll probably ask you to pray again, and we'll see what happens in a few weeks. It's always a matter of timing with the Lord and with things in the world too, for that matter. So today, the Everything Bible Study Part 20. I think we've got another couple of parts after this, and then that's it. We're looking at books of Revelation in the New Testament and Joel in the Old. Now, let's get started with looking at Revelation. Now, I want to tell you that this is not everything you need to know about Revelation, so you need to go and study it yourself. We've done it a few times somewhere on this website. If you're listening to this on my website, all kinds of notes for Revelation. You just have to go looking for them. But just for fun, I Googled studies in Revelation, and there's like a gazillion of them all over the internet. And a lot of them are good. You know, they're not all junk. Some of them are terrible. But if you're wanting to do a serious study, I've got tons of notes here on my website. And as I said, there's tons of videos and things that you can watch, listen to, and read all over the internet. A lot of it's good stuff. A lot of it isn't. You need to approach this with not an open mind, but a discerning mind. So let's take a look at some things that you need to know. Revelation 1, 1 and 2. Reading from today's New International Version. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the importance of those two verses cannot be understated, because if you understand them, then you'll have a handle upon which to grasp the book of Revelation. The title of the book comes from the first verse. As a matter of fact, it comes from the first two words of the first verse, the revelation. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, not of Jesus Christ, as older translations say. This is not John's revelation, it is Jesus' revelation. It is not a revelation about him, it is a revelation from him. Now, let me read how the Living Bible paraphrases verse 1, because it's actually pretty accurate for a paraphrase. This book unveils, note that word, unveils some of the future activities soon to occur in the life of Jesus Christ. God permitted him to reveal these things to his servant John in a vision. And then an angel was sent from heaven to explain the vision's meaning. Now, the word translated revelation in the NIV and in a lot of the modern translations, and unveils in the Living Bible, comes from one Greek word, apokalypsis. Yes, apocalypse, which simply means unveiling or revealing. That word is so misused today. Some people, I think the way it's used, some people think it's like a big war or some catastrophe. All an apocalypse is a revealing of something. It's pulling back the curtain and showing everybody something. So the book of Revelation is not so much a revealing or unveiling of the person, Jesus Christ, as it is the revealing or unveiling of events in the future that will precede and accompany his return to the earth. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book. It is not a book of history. It does not record the past. It reveals the future, as verse 3 indicates. Let's read Revelation 1, verse 3. This is from the Living Bible. If you read this prophecy aloud to the church, you will receive a special blessing from the Lord. Those who listen to it being read and do what it says will also be blessed. For the time is near when these things will all come true. So the book of Revelation then is written in the future tense. As a matter of fact, the last book of the Bible is the summing up of all the Bible prophecies that came before it. In it, all unfulfilled prophecy is fulfilled. The book of Revelation is truly the final word of prophecy until Jesus comes back. There are no new revelations to come. Any preacher or Bible teacher claiming to have received new information from heaven is a false teacher. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And I solemnly declare to everyone who reads this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God shall add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone subtracts any part of these prophecies, God shall take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city just described. Now, you'll notice that nothing is said about understanding this book, but just reading it. So if a believer just reads Revelation, he will be blessed. It's interesting, this is the only book of the Bible that comes with a blessing attached to it. If you read it, you will be blessed. You don't have to necessarily understand everything in it, but you have to read it and pray for understanding. This book, as I say, is prophetic, but it is also symbolic because it contains a ton of symbolic language. There are more symbols and signs in Revelation than in any other book of the Bible. However, they are explained in the book or elsewhere in the Bible. For example, you cannot hope to understand Revelation without a general working knowledge of the Old Testament book of Daniel. And if you ever take a course on Revelation, or if you ever, you know, go to Bible college or seminary, very often there will be a course there called Daniel and Revelation. These books are almost always studied together. The symbolism of the book of Revelation indicates that it was not written for just anybody to read or understand, but for those who are acquainted with the Word of God and who have a measure of discernment. So in other words, casual Bible readers will always, listen to me, always misinterpret and misunderstand this great book. Deuteronomy 29:29 is kind of a foundational verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. Now, the things revealed are the things that the world can't see or understand, but that the believer should be able to, at least to agree, to a certain degree. See, here's the thing. There are some things that a non-believer will never grasp in the Bible. Because, you know, a lot of non-believers like the Bible. Like they live by the Ten Commandments, or they live by the Sermon on the Mount, you know, or they like literature, so they study it. I'll never forget years ago. This is the kind of person my wife is. Years ago, back in the early 80s, when I was in Bible college, I was at a bookstore in Peterborough, Ontario, and I was a flat broke, you know, Bible college student back then. I think it was probably 1983 or something. And I was in this bookstore and I stumbled across a 2-volume set, a commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament, written by, of all people, Isaac Asimov. Yeah, the science fiction writer. And I was skimming through this 2-volume set and I didn't buy it because, I mean, I was broke, right? So I stood for hours on end at the back of this dusty old bookshop in Peterborough, Ontario, reading this man's commentary on Scripture. And, you know, the thing that struck me as, you know, a 20-year-old or however old I was back in the day was how accurate Isaac Asimov was on some things, but his commentary, it was flat. It's like there was a lot of history in it. There was a lot of really good explanation of various historical things. He'd obviously done a lot of research and a lot of thinking, but it was flat. There was no depth to it. See, that's how a non-believer approaches the Bible. And, years later, I had told this story, of course, several times. And over the course of my ministry, my wife found Isaac Asimov's 2-volume Bible commentary for me. Don't ask me where she found it, probably eBay or something, and bought it for me. And I've actually used it in some of my research. But as I say, it's flat. There's no spirit in there. It's just, you know, facts some of which are spot on, some of which are not. But as I say, there's no perception of the deep spiritual truths. So that's why I say casual Bible readers or unbelievers may like the Bible, they may like its stories or its history or whatever, but they'll never grasp the secret things that have been revealed to us, but not to them. So one of the reasons that God has revealed his plans for the future of the nations of the earth to believers is that they should have faith while those in the world do not. And a measure of faith is absolutely in at least grasping somewhat the book of Revelation. Now, let me do the outline of the book. The outline, the natural outline of the book of Revelation was given by Jesus to John on the island of Patmos, and it goes like this, Revelation 1:19. And here's how the book divides up into three parts. This is Jesus talking. He says, write therefore, number one, what you have seen, number two, both what is now, and number three, what will take place later. There's your natural threefold division of the book of Revelation. Write what you have seen. That is the vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos, Revelation, I guess it's chapter 1. Write what is now. In other words, John was to write letters to the seven churches about their spiritual state at that point in time. That would be Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then he was to write what will take place later, that is, the future. And that's Revelation 4 through 22. And there you go. There's your natural threefold division of the book of Revelation given by Jesus himself. Now, who wrote the book? Both the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation state that John wrote it. And there's very little debate that John, the John who wrote Revelation, is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters from John. The early church, I think without exception, attributed this last book of the Bible to the Apostle John. Now, as to when it was written, as you might imagine, opinion varies wildly. Now, there are scholars who place Revelation's composition around 65 AD, during Nero's persecution of Christians and Jews. Then there are other scholars that place its composition much later, during Domitian's reign of persecution in the mid-90s AD. Early church tradition, which should never be discounted. Thank you, Huey, for interrupting me. Should never be discounted. Unanimously assigns the late date to Revelation. So, in all probability, the book of Revelation was written in the mid to late 90s by John the Apostle, the last living apostle. All right, I had to pause the recording here and shut my dogs up. My good friend and neighbor was whistling for the dogs to come visit him and give them dog biscuits. Okay, technically, while we call the book of Revelation a book, and that's how I always refer to it, really it's a long letter written to seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. It was written both to confront and to encourage the members of those congregations. It's confrontational in the sense that in the light of Christ's soon coming, or that he could come back at any moment, it would be wise to get right, start living in obedience to the scriptures. And it's encouraging in the sense that no matter what persecution a church or individual believers may be dealing with, no matter how poor a church or an individual may be, when Christ returns, he will make everything right. He will vindicate the faith. He will establish his kingdom of justice and righteousness, and the vindication of the suffering faithful will take place. Now, the book of Revelation is admittedly complex. It's full of symbolism and weird imagery, and that makes it a difficult book to interpret. Anybody that tells you the book of Revelation is easy to understand, is blowing smoke, okay? The book of Revelation is not easy to understand. Oh, my goodness. Huey, it's easy to understand in the sense that if you accept that there are some things in it that you will never grasp 100%, then you'll be okay, all right? Let me give you the four major ways to interpret Revelation. Let's do it that way. Now, there is the symbolic or the idealist view. And that view maintains that Revelation is not predictive prophecy, but a symbolic portrait of the great cosmic battle between spiritual powers. That's the symbolic or idealist view. The preterist view, that comes from the Latin praetor, meaning past, teaches that Revelation is a symbolic description of the Roman persecution of the church, of emperor worship, and of God's judgment of Rome. Then there's what we call the historicist view, and that approaches Revelation as an allegorical panorama of the history of the Western Church from the first century to the second coming. All right, and then there's the futurist view. Now, as you might imagine, I take the Bible literally whenever and wherever possible, understanding that there are allegorical passages, there are symbolical passages, there are parables and so on that you don't take seriously, but you take their meaning seriously. So I align with the futurist view. Those of us that do acknowledge the obvious influence of the first century conflict between Roman power and the church and the influence that it had on the book of Revelation. It also accepts the bulk of Revelation, that would be chapters 4 through 22, as an inspired look into the time immediately preceding the second coming and extending from the return of Christ to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapters 19 to 22. Now, I should say that advocates of all four approaches to Revelation agree that it was written to assure its recipients of the ultimate triumph of Christ over all who would rise up against him and his saints. Its original readers were facing very dark times of persecution with even worse times to follow. Therefore, they needed to be encouraged to persevere by standing firm in Christ in view of God's plans for both the righteous and the wicked. The book was also written to challenge complacent Christians to stop compromising with the world, the idea that you could somehow go along to get along to alleviate some of your stress. That never works, so you might as well just live for Christ. Now, according to the futurist, people like me, Revelation serves the additional purpose of providing a perspective on eschatology, end-time events that would have meaning and relevance to the spiritual lives of all succeeding generations of Christians. And there's your brief précis of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Joel. We've got to do the book of Joel, because it's the stereotypical minor prophet. Disaster had descended upon the southern kingdom of Judah without warning. The dreaded locusts had stripped every living green thing bare in a short period of time. Joel, the prophet, God's spokesman, during the reign of Joash from 835 to 796, used the occasion of this terrible plague of locusts to proclaim God's judgment. The great locust plague, according to Joel, was God's judgment for the rampant sin of Judah, but God's future judgments during the day of the Lord, during the great tribulation period, will make that current plague pale by comparison. In that future day, God would destroy his enemies, but at the same time, he will bring unparalleled blessings to those who faithfully obey him. The Hebrew name Joel means Yahweh is God, and the prophet's name is appropriate to the theme of this book of prophecy. God's sovereign work in history. Who was Joel? Well, this book includes no explicit time references, so it's hard to date it, which of course would mean it's hard to tell exactly what Joel wrote it. Now, some scholars, as you might imagine, assign a late date to it. They date it after the exile. So, in other words, after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. For these reasons, number one, it does not mention the northern kingdom, which suggests it was written after 722 BC when Israel came to an end. The references to priests, but no kings, seem to fit the post-exilic period where there were no kings in Israel. The book of Joel makes no references to Assyria or Babylon because perhaps they've already been overthrown. And the mention of the Greeks in chapter 3, they say, also argues for a late date. Well, other scholars who believe that it was written much earlier, I'm one of them, we answer the above arguments this way. Joel does not mention the northern kingdom because his message wasn't directed to the northern kingdom, but to the southern kingdom of Judah. Also, other prophets don't mention a king. For example, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, they don't mention a king. Joel doesn't mention Assyria or Babylon, but he does mention other countries prominent during a much earlier period in Hebrew history, nations like Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, Edom. And as far as the Greeks go, very early Assyrian documents mention the Greeks. So I think it's highly likely that the book of Joel was written earlier in history. Something else that should be mentioned is that it seems that Joel and Amos share common material. Amos, the 8th century prophet, seems to have borrowed material from Joel. Joel's style of writing favors a date in the 800s BC. He does not mention national idolatry, so when he wrote his book of prophecy, national idolatry may have been purged somewhat from the land in the early days of Joash. As an early prophet of Judah, Joel would have been a contemporary of Elisha, who was working up in Israel. Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit after his ascension to the Father. When this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, during the day of Pentecost, Peter, in his great sermon, linked it to something Joel wrote, Joel 2, 28 to 31. And this is the passage that Peter quotes in the book of Acts. After I poured out my reins again, I will pour out my Spirit upon all of you. This is God talking. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And I will pour out my Spirit even on your slaves, men and women alike, and put strange symbols in the earth and sky, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. So when Peter saw a link between what Joel had written hundreds of years earlier and what happened during his day, clearly not everything in Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on that particular day of Pentecost. Yes, the Holy Spirit fell. Yes, the old men dreamed dreams and young men saw visions and so on. But the remainder of the prophecy, things like the sun going dark and a bloody moon and etc., will all come to pass when the Lord returns in the future. That's the nature of Bible prophecy, isn't it? Sometimes there could be a millennia between one sentence and another sentence. The prophet seldom saw things in the exact timeline. He saw the mountain peaks of prophecy, not the valleys below. The key word or words in the book of Joel must be the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that's the key theme of the book of Joel. Joel uses a terrible locust plague that he had recently lived through to illustrate what the coming of God's ultimate judgment would be like when he intervenes in human history to vindicate his righteousness. This time in the future and in our future will be a time of unparalleled judgment upon Israel, but will culminate in a great blessing and salvation for all who trust in the Lord. Joel 2:32, a classic verse. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even in Jerusalem, some will escape, just as the Lord has promised, for he has chosen some to survive. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel was writing as a warning to the people of Judah that they needed to change their ways and turn in humility to the Lord with repentant and penitent hearts, so that God could bless them rather than judge them. But if they continued to rebel against God's call to repent, judgment would be inevitable. And of course, history has proven him right. Joel stresses the sovereign power of God over nature and nations and points out how God uses nature to get the attention of man. Yep, God speaks to us all kinds of ways. Frequently, he speaks to us through nature. Not always. Sometimes a flood is just a flood. Sometimes an earthquake is just an earthquake, and you experience it because you were dumb enough to build your house on a fault line. But other times, God speaks mightily through the storm. All right, well, let's call it quits here for today. We're gone about 32 minutes. That's about long enough. It is a gorgeous Monday here in Southwest Virginia. We had a nice, cool night, the good sleeping weather. The sun is shining, the birds are chirping, and I see Huey and Pete, Dumb and Dumber, walking down the middle of the road. Can you believe that? I'm going to have to go get them before the trucks start running. Folks, thank you so much for being a part of our Bible study for today. Again, I want to thank you so much for your prayers. Don't forget to watch the little 3-minute devotional. Let me know what you think of it. Folks, I got to go. Got to run. We will see you tomorrow for another daily devotional and Wednesday for another Panic podcast. God bless you, my friends. We will see you tomorrow.